The error of false philosophy, number 55, Colossians 2, 8 through 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, was approached by a Pharisee, a man who is very important among the Jewish nation. He was a ruler of the Jews, member of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. His name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus because he had things that concerned him, things that he could not understand. And so primarily, how a person can be born again. He did not understand what Jesus meant by that term. He was relating it to a physical relationship. So in John chapter 3, where this incident is recorded, Jesus said to him in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what Jesus was talking about was spiritual birth. Now, the way to receive this spiritual regeneration was later on, in a few verses later, explicitly explained to him in verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." An analogy to Christ being lifted up in death on the cross. That, on the basis of that death on the cross, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Believes what? Believes that when Christ hung there and died, he did it to pay for your sin. He was spiritually alive, therefore he could die spiritually. You and I are spiritually dead, therefore we cannot die spiritually to pay for our sins, and that's what it takes. And then the famous John 3:16 clinched it and made it clear to Nicodemus what the issue is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And the operative word, you see, is repeatedly believing something. Not believing something that men think, but believing the divine viewpoint, revelation of God. Salvation is a gift from God. And it's the only way that you can get it. So Jesus Christ paid the divine penalty, both of spiritual and physical death, for the sins of all mankind. And those out of the mass of the human race who will trust in him for salvation will be justified. That is, they will have imputed to them absolute righteousness because he paid for their moral guilt. And that's what is pointed out to us in our study here in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Colossians 2:13, where the apostle says, "We all began dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead, and in the domination of the old sin nature, the uncircumcision of your flesh." And this God, who faces us in that hopeless condition, has made us spiritually alive. When did he do that? He did that because we are united to Jesus Christ, so that to us is imputed everything that Christ did. He hung on a cross. He paid the penalty of death, credited to us. Went into the grave, suffered death, was resurrected, credited to our account. So the believing sinner is spiritually regenerated at the point at which he trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. And there is no other way. That is the tragedy of the religious world today, that people think there are many different ways by which they can appease the wrath of God, and it is a wrath. That wrath demands condemnation. That wrath demands bringing down eternal separation from God. As a newborn believer, the Christian retains, however, the old sin nature, and thus he still has this propensity to sin against God. Colossians 2:13 teaches that those who trust in Christ for salvation were made spiritually alive along with Jesus Christ. Christ's death, burial, resurrection is imputed to their credit. So you see, this is grace. This is the kindness of God. He does it all for us. There's nothing more to do. It's a turnkey job. All you have to do is move into the palatial, eternal palace that he is building for you. At the time that the believing lost sinner is regenerated, Furthermore, his transgressions are forgiven. So he made you alive together with Christ, but he also, at the same time, has forgiven us all of our transgressions. This forgiveness is the product of the kindness of God, who gives salvation as a gift to those who trust in his Son alone for salvation. So salvation is provided as a grace gift apart from all human merit and all human good works. It is a gift of God to believers. That is so simple, so evident, so repeatedly mentioned in Scripture that you wonder how anybody could have missed it. But poor Martin Luther struggled and strained and suffered and almost killed himself trying on a human level to suffer for his sins. And finally, the book of Romans, when he had to teach it at the university, he didn't get very far into it before he found out that that justification is by believing God. And all of a sudden, it all became clear. Not by human doing, not by deserving, qualifying to be saved. It was the gift of God. So simple. But do you realize, I'm sure, that most people who sat in churches today were not taught this. Most people were taught just the opposite. Most people were taught that they need to behave themselves. They need to be good. They need to be kind. They need to do something. But God says, no, it isn't what you do. What you need is to be something. And what Nicodemus was told is that he needed to be spiritually alive. He needed to be regenerated. So following grace salvation, God the Father now has a great program for each of us as his born-again children. And in order for us to fulfill that program, that's why he gives you your money. Here's where material possessions come into the Christian life. And the purpose is very simple, to fulfill your mission of Christian service. Because you are his witness, what does the Great Commission tell us? Do I have to remind you? Jesus said, you are going to be my witnesses from here, from Jerusalem, from Judea, throughout Israel and throughout to all parts of the world. And I will give you, as my servants, the means to do that. You will do it yourself as God's evangelist, as you have opportunity to give the gospel. You will do it yourself as you have opportunity to speak to Christians who are untaught and ignorant of their heritage in the church and the grace way of life. And you will give them that information as my witnesses. And I will open those doors, and I'll give you the words to say, and I'll give you the results. And for everyone you reach, I will not forget your service of love, and there will be a reward waiting for you in heaven for your faithfulness. That's what Ephesians 2:10 very explicitly says. And please remember that everything you hear tonight should be confirmed in your mind by Scripture. This is why we tell you to bring your Bible to church, because I might be lying through my teeth and you wouldn't know it. But Ephesians 2:10 really does say that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of performing good works. The specific good works which God has prepared beforehand, our mission, so that we should walk in performing that mission. We have people all over this congregation who understand their mission. They understand the mission relative to their state of life, their capacity, their time, their means, their wealth, and they understand what their mission is for them at that point in time, and they go about it. So when it comes time for summer camp, they know their mission. They may not always be able to follow through on that, but when they are, they do. When it comes time for Berean Youth Club leadership and all the weekly demand upon that, they're there. When it comes time to hold the magnificent and honored position of a teacher in Berean Christian Academy to influence kids that go far beyond anything you can imagine, one of the greatest ways of earning treasures in heaven, they're there. And they know that this is soldiering. And soldiering is very hard business, very uncomfortable business. But the mission comes first, not our comfort, not how much we could enjoy that money. The mission comes first. I've always wished that I worked for the airlines, because I am an inveterate traveler. I'm ready to go any place in the world. That's the greatest temptation of my life. Not really. But traveling, going places, seeing new things, I'm thinking of going to Istanbul right now. Yeah, I'm not crazy. I want to see what those Turks are up to. I'd like to just travel on a boat right through the Dardanelles, that little strait of water that separates Asia from Europe. Hi, Europeans. Hi, Asians. But my mission is the Word of God. And my mission is whatever God leads me at the moment to do. And it'd be nice if He should lead me to something like a travel to Turkey, Ephesus, Pergamum, Athens, the Acropolis. That's a wonderful part of the world. Very biblical. But the point is that the mission comes first. And while I think of those things, first I have to think of the mission. And that's because grace has done something for me that I could never have done for myself. And so grace requires that the work of God gets the first of my resources and gets that which is needed that I'm able to do at the moment. So at the time that a believer is given this grace treatment of eternal life, he's given a mission of service. Also, he is given the forgiveness of all of his transgressions. This is the work of the kindness of God. Salvation is a grace gift apart from all human merit and good works, and it is a gift of God to the believer. Now those who, as we told you, as we read in Scripture, the woman this morning, the immoral, terrible woman, who had so much forgiven that she could weep, put her tears to wash Jesus' feet where his host did not do, and that she could kiss his feet where his host never gave him the kiss of greeting, and that she who had so much forgiven was just overwhelmed what the grace of God means. So those to whom much has been forgiven, they're the greatest servants of the Lord. Their hearts are in there. Boy, they got a servant's heart because they realize where they could have ended up. But then that is scriptural, isn't it? God says to him to whom much has been given, of him who much be required. And those of you who have means and resources in abundance, I guarantee you, you will account for it. Of you, much is required. The limit is as high as heaven itself. There is no limit. The mission comes first. Well, following grace salvation, God the Father provides His born-again children with these material means to fulfill the mission. That Christian service, because we are His witness and because we are His servant. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us just how serious this is, and there will be an evaluation time. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether divine good or human good, whether good or bad. It's all there, folks. It's not being made up. This is the life of the person under grace. A Christian in the church age is therefore called a steward. He's a steward of God because God the Father, through various means, his labors, his investments, his inheritance, provides him with material resources to carry out your mission of service. And he gives you the right, out of the resources he gives you, to take out what you need for your livelihood, a good livelihood, to take out for the things of pleasure and enjoyment and everything that would be legitimate. And he will, I remind you, as Scripture says, I will not forget your labor of love. And when you do that which the Spirit of God calls upon you to do, and which I've made it possible for you to have the resources to do, I will see that it's replaced. It'll be replaced here, and it will be replaced by eternal rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is not a verse that you hear very often in church, and it's one that should send a chill up the back of any serious Christian. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You understand what that means? That means, Sam Jones, here, step up here to the Bema. The judgment seat of Christ in Greek is called the Bema seat of Christ. King, Christ the King is on the throne. He is our Lord. Sam Jones, step up to the bema seat. Angel, what does the document say? This was the mission. Here's what was completed. And then he shall have, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, gain or loss. Now you can blow that off if you want to, but I'm telling you, that is fundamental, basic Bible doctrine. That is the way it works. We shall all appear when our name is called the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation. We have that. So that we may each be recompensed, rewarded, or not rewarded, for what we have done, deeds of our body, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. See, and that's why a Christian is so careful and serious about what he does with God's material resources. It is his. And if somebody places a bank account at your disposal to use, you treat it carefully. He says, use what you need. And we use it respectfully. And we use it as those who have been entrusted. But we are faithful. See, and this is one of the things that's so burdensome Christian churches. I told you about Cal Thomas this morning writing a wonderful article and then telling people that the plan of God is tithing. It's not the plan of God in the church age. It is the plan of God under the Mosaic Law system. And anybody who's got any resources in life who's still tithing is robbing God blind. And He is not going to forget that. So, this is the problem. That we try to treat people in grace. Don't want to put pressure on it. But how many Christians come to church each day, each Sunday, as 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7 says, come prepared to take care of the church's need. Hey, have we given anything? Haven't given anything for 3 months. Well, we better give a check. Preacher, starved by then. You don't need it now. Couldn't pay a salary. Well, he was too fat anyhow. That consistency, that 2 Corinthians 7, just says, it says every Sunday, folks, do it. Evaluate the mission. What it's saying is be concerned about the Lord's work. Man, I'm so humble. I had a man again this past week. Dr. Danish, where do we stand? How far have we done this? How far have we accomplished this? This guy is sitting here listening, paying attention. Where do we need the funds now? What's holding us up? And I'm having to be a steward of the responsibility of Berean Church for carrying out its mission of ministries. But here's a person that says, my job is to see that I don't send you into battle to do those things, and then you have to raise the soldier's maintenance. Scripture says you send a soldier into battle, you provide him with the means for his survival and victory. So God's grace alone provides one with an eternally secure salvation, and it is God's grace alone which provides and enables a Christian to produce divine good works of service. And you know what you see what the operative word is in both those, don't you? Both in salvation and both in Christian service. Volition. That's it. Volition. I must decide to accept the gift of salvation. I must decide to accept the mission of service. Volition. All the way. And you either say, yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't. But one thing to remember is you are the Lord's servants, and you're handling His money. The Christian is not under any phase, any portion of the Mosaic Law, which is strictly a way of life for the Jewish nation. How many times Dr. Chafer of Dallas Seminary used to say, to be appalled, that preachers never could catch on to the fact, but then the Reformers didn't either, that the Jewish way of life is not for Gentiles, that the Jewish way of life of the Mosaic Law is not for the church age. Cal Thomas is horribly wrong in suggesting that to Christians. And therefore, the tithing system that makes some Christians comfortable, if they give 10%, they can run around blowing the other 9%, is completely false. And any preacher, and I don't care how famous, including that one in Dallas that has his annual tithing sermon, going to do some real accounting of the judgment seat of Christ for having taught people in the church age how to rob God of the nine-tenth that belongs to Him. So, He has given us the right to handle His money And he's given us because that through blessing our efforts in our work, in our investments, in our inventions, in all the things that we go about, and it's the financial fruit of our labors. That's the resources. It is the fruit of our labors. And then in Christianity, all belongs to God because we are His stewards, not just the 10% as in Judaism. So the basic requirement should be what? What do you think should be the bottom line for a steward? The Bible spells it out very clearly. So what? What am I supposed to do, God? Give me the bottom line. The basic requirement that God makes of His stewards is this one key word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner. Paul's talking about himself and his associates who are ministering to the Corinthian Christians. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Another word for steward. Stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what the mysteries of God are in the New Testament? Things that weren't revealed in the Old Testament. What is the great mystery never shown in the Old Testament? The church and life under the grace of God. They knew nothing of that. They knew about the Mosaic Law. They knew about the Ten Commandments. They knew about the sacrifices. They knew of all the things that they had to do ritually. But it was not grace. They still had to have faith in the coming Messiah. That was still salvation by faith. Let a man, a Christian man, regard us, your servants, in this manner, that we are the servants of Christ and we are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And that part of the mysteries of God is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the only place in the New Testament that spells out in detail Christian giving. And not a whisper of the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic tithing system. Now, verse 2. In this case, since we are stewards of the grace age mysteries, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And that's the word. What is God going to expect of me at the judgment seat of Christ? That I was trustworthy. What He gave me, I'm going to trust you to use this. Well, that's what they're going to ask. Sam Jones, step up here. What's his trustworthy quotient? 5. Not good, Sam. You lost 95% reward. I know, Lord. It's all I deserve, 5%. I was unfaithful as a hound dog and scratching his fleas. Just blew it. So what's required of us? That we be found trustworthy. That's a basic requirement in handling the Lord's resources. In Matthew chapter 24, the idea is presented in this way. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible servant? Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The master says, you are my steward. I'm putting all my money in trust to you. You handle it. You dispense it. You take care of it. You invest it. I'll bless your investment and cause you to get more. And you take care of the household. The people who work for me, you pay them. You take some of this money and use it yourself as you feel comfortable and that what is right, I'll lead you in that. And verse 47 says, truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Why? Because I'm trustworthy. If God says, I'll give you a big sum of money, and then he sees you hanging on to it, that's it. Every deal you make is going to fall through flat on its face. But when he sees that your money is going out because you're trustworthy in distributing it, because it's God's money, he will prosper it. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, My master is not coming for a long time. I don't have to face this Christian judgment seat of Christ for a long time. That's someplace down the line. And shall begin to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, misusing the master's money. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Now this is not salvation. This is blessing in this context in the kingdom. People in the kingdom who are going to find themselves cut off from the banquet hall of blessing because of how they use their master's resources. But it's a great illustration, the same for us as Christians. Now this morning, I mentioned to you James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6 is the great promise of grace at its maximum level. Now this is not for everybody. It should be for every Christian, but some Christians never want to go to super grace. Super grace is a very demanding way of life. Super grace is, boy, you are a servant. Super grace is what you desert when you say, have you ever heard the term burnout? Burnout of one kind and another? Anytime anybody tells me that they're burned out, I know what they're telling me is that they had decided to go after a fun and games lifestyle that is not so demanding. What they're burned out with is the will of God. And if you want to be burned out with the will of God, okay, great. Enjoy it now because you won't up there. So James 4:6 says, but he gives greater, superabounding, the Greek says, grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, those who will not be subject to biblical principles such as we've just outlined with material resources to perform your mission. But he gives grace to the humble who says, yes, God, I'm not going to give you a gift once every 3-4 months. I'm going to do it regularly. We may keep the preacher alive after all, because I'll be there for the needs of the ministry to be met. But you have to go back to verse 5 to see the significance of this verse 6 in James 4. This super grace level of the Christian life is based on two questions which are in verse 5. We call these rhetorical questions because we don't expect you to answer them, but they are questions that are the background of the super grace life. Verse 5 says, do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? Do I have to explain that to you? Do you hear doctrinal principles enunciated and says, that's that preacher grubbing for money? As if the Scriptures did not really say those things, did not really speak. And do you think that if the Bible says something and you are negative to it, you'll get away with it? Do you think that when the Bible says, this is it, folks, that it's to no purpose? Please remember that the only way you know what God thinks is from Scripture. It is the explanation of the meaning of the words of Scripture that enables you and me to know the mind of God. Otherwise, it's just our old sin nature feeding us a bunch of baloney. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it gives guidelines for grace way of life, when it gives guidelines for that powerful grace system of living, the power system of doctrine in the mind and Holy Spirit controlling the soul? Now, I don't think the Bible speaks to no purpose. I think when Scripture speaks, you should hear the thundering voice of God. You can ignore it. That is a privilege of your priesthood, freedom. But you should recognize that it's probably not going to be an eternal satisfaction. The second question, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Does the Holy Spirit jealously desire us, whom the Father has placed in the Christian? As you know, each of us at the point of salvation is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And do you think that the Holy Spirit, who is there now to lead you in the mission of life for which you were born and for which you were saved, do you not think that the Holy Spirit jealously desires that you should fulfill that mission? You think that the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, says, well, it's all right if you don't want to do this, Sam, just forget it. After all, who is God? Well, the answer to that question is no. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Nothing will of consequence will come from your negative volition to it? No, I don't think that. That would be foolish. Do you think that the Spirit, who jealously desires, that the Spirit jealously desires us to fulfill His will in our ministry, that God has put there to guide us? No, I think He does care. He cares a great deal. The Bible is true. From grace salvation onto the grace holy power system, the Holy Spirit power system of living. It's a way of life that God desires for Christians. He wants us to be knowledgeable in doctrinal principles so we know what God thinks. And He wants us to be obedient to the directions of the Holy Spirit within us. He wants us to keep that communication of temporal fellowship open. So the result, if we do those things, if I know doctrine because I'm there in church being taught, and if I am positive to the leading of the Holy Spirit who indwells me to apply those doctrinal principles, then the result is verse 6, super grace living. What does that mean? Super grace maturity means the prime of your spiritual life. It means maximum godliness. Isn't that great? To walk Christ-like most of the time. It means maximum divine blessing. God pouring it out on you left and right as fast as He can shower it down. And it means maximum rewards in eternity. So what's the best way to go? What's to lose? Super grace means I'm on target. I'm fulfilling the mission. I'm going to stand up there at the famous seat of Christ, the victor, not the defeated loser. And I'm going to enjoy the prime of my spiritual life with walking Christ-like, divine blessings upon me, not always easy, not always without hindrances and hard times, but victory never the same, and to have God's fulfillment. I'll never forget what You did for me, Your work of love, maximum rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that is actually what's behind Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when it says that He made us alive and He forgave us all of our transgressions. He forgave all of us Christians all of our transgressions. And I must remind you again that this is one of the words for sin, for evil in the Bible, transgressions. And it is a very specific word. And you should now remember when you see this word transgressions that this is what it means. It's the Greek word paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paraptoma means that here's the path of righteousness. Here's the straight and narrow. And paraptoma is different from hamartia, for example. That's another word for sin, hamartia. But hamartia means this, that you're standing there on the firing range, the archery range in summer camp, and you're shooting at it, and you're missing the target. Or you're getting into the outer ring, you're not making much of a score, or you go all the way out and you blow it completely. You don't even hit the target. And they have to go out in the field to pick up the arrows. That's a hamartia. That's a different kind of sin. You're missing the target. What is a target? At God's character of righteousness. And the military service, I know they did this in the Marine Corps, you finally came to that day when you had to qualify and you started 1,000 yards out with that M1 rifle on shooting so many rounds at the target, and then you got closer and closer to qualify for that course. They would raise a number and show you what you hit, show you where you made the hole in the target. And sometimes, if you did this, you miss it altogether, maximum sin, maximum hamartia, they would raise on a pole, it would come up like a flag called Maggie's Drawers, and it was a pair of ladies' underwear blowing in the breeze. And when you saw that underwear come up, you knew you had really sinned. You had blown it completely, you had even hit the stupid target, let alone to make a score. So, that's not it. Paraptoma is this. Here's the guide. I'm on it. Ooh, I'm off into the world system. Ooh, back on. Confession. And bingo, I'm back in here. Oh, get back on the... Now I'm here. Now I'm off into the world. Now I'm back here. Now I'm back... Every time you're off the straight and narrow, That's paroptima. That is a sin of missing the will of God. That is the sin of missing the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. And every time you're in this territory off that straight and narrow path, you are wasting your life. You're blowing. You're like on a treadmill. Say, I'm walking along. I can't ever get this day back again. This day is going to be gone. And you're going to waste it off the track of the will of God. So that's what this is talking about. These are terrible things to do to God our Father, to be off in these areas like this. And what he's telling us is that God has, at the point that he made us spiritually alive, he said, we're going to forget all that. I'm going to forgive you all the times you stepped off the track, those terrible sins you got into and missed the target, missed the bullseye of the target of the absolute righteousness of Christ. I'm going to forget all that. I've covered that. I'm going to forgive that. Christ covered that on the cross for you. And we're going to put that behind me. I'll bury it in the deepest sea. I'll put it behind my back. That way I can't turn my head to look at it. It'll be gone. And I'll never remember it. I'll never bring it up again. Now that is grace. And that's what has happened when transgressions are forgiven. Deviating from the straight and narrow line of divine viewpoint to the crooked and the broad way of human viewpoint. An act of deliberate rebellion is what we're talking about here, folks. As God's moral laws, you choose to break them. This is the lifestyle all the time of the lost people. This is what you hear all the time in the news. Here's a pathway of manly, womanly godliness, and what are people doing? They're off of it. They may cross it, but they're off of it. If you're an unsafe person, you're always out here. You're never on target. You're never within the care, within the moral qualities of God. It is always off target. And the result is that you have a life that is dominated by Satan, and all of a sudden the most terrible things that you wouldn't believe you would do, you will do. Let him that thinketh, he stand, that he's beyond straying off the path, take heed, lest he fall. You will stray off that path. And when you fall, the landing is what is the hard part. The fall, when you're falling down through the air, that's not too bad. But the bottom when you hit, that is it. When I was a Boy Scout, we were out in Pentwater, Michigan, on a camp out. And they had a little big hill that had a paths all around it. And we were playing a game. And the idea was, after everybody was set, to capture the other team. And we could do whatever we needed to do to elude the people who are chasing us. We're doing this at night. This is where one of the fundamental rules of summer camp, of Berean Youth Club summer camp, that I always enunciate, came from. Because I heard the opposing team's footsteps on the path behind me. And I heard them coming. And so I very cleverly took off down this path and I ran full tilt. Summer camp, you're never to run at night. And I went running and running, and I could hear that I was losing the sound of them, and I ran and ran right off to the edge of the cliff. Going down was no problem. But bingo! Come out to here at the bottom. I knew that I had reached the bottom of the elevator. And you can't imagine what it is at night to run off the edge of a cliff and you're clawing and grabbing the air. Now that's what stepping off the path does, because when you hit down here, the damage can be very severe. And the Christian who steps off that narrow path of the paroptima failure is going to walk sooner or later right off the cliff into disaster that you imagine. And the problem is, it'll hurt the family, the husband, the wife, the children. The circle of injury gets bigger and bigger. So spiritual regeneration is what God by grace has given us. And in the process, he wipes all of this stupidity of our transgressions out. It's gone, never to be remembered. Divine forgiveness of transgression is always joined, however, to being spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. If God, the Holy Spirit, has not regenerated you, which happens because you trust in Christ as Savior, you can be the most moral person in the world, but you're still off the beaten path of righteousness. Spiritual regeneration also ensures our physical resurrection. In a time, we will have a glorified body just like Jesus Christ. We will see Him, and we will become as He is, in His humanity. Spiritual regeneration brings about our physical regeneration. We will live again. But these deliberate transgressions are forgiven to us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for them. And I direct your attention as we close this evening to a few magnificent scriptures that remind us of that forgiveness. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 15 through 19. Romans 5, 15 through 19. But the free gift, grace salvation, is not like the transgression, stepping off the path. For if the transgression of the one, namely Adam, when he stepped off the path of God's plan, caused all this trouble, for if the transgression of the one, the many died. We all got an old sin nature. We are all born spiritually dead. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. As so many were put off by stepping off the path of righteousness, were put into eternal condemnation by one man, Adam. So by one man, Jesus Christ, are all the others brought back on track because the grace of God gives us a way back. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression in eating the fruit, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Jesus Christ bore all the transgressions of all of mankind. And out of that comes justification, people declared as righteous as Jesus Christ. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see those words? The abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness. It's not something we earn or pay for. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all mankind, even so through one act of righteousness, Christ on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Those who accept His substitution are justified. They are declared absolute righteousness. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. Then there is 2 Corinthians 5:19. Deliberate transgressions forgiven by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses, their transgressions against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was reconciling the lost world to Himself. And He didn't count all these stepping off the pathway against them. He forgave them. And now He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. You see your mission? Whatever the means, whatever the method, your final bottom line is we are all telling people the word of reconciliation. Grace salvation and grace service for eternal rewards. Now compare that scripture here of 2 Corinthians 5:19 with Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, any Christian man steps off the straight and narrow. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't put your nose up in an act of pride when a sinning brother falls off the path, but rather restore him. If you yourself are a spiritual Christian, restore him in the spirit of gentleness, and be sure that you remember it could happen to you.